Well, we do turn now to God's Word, to the book of Joshua, chapter 16 and 17. And if you have been with us, you know that we have seen God's people in the book of Joshua go in to conquer the land of Canaan. There are these dramatic battles early on, and then it's, as we've said, kind of like going from George Washington as general to George Washington as the one who is surveying the land and dividing the land up, and it doesn't necessarily seem as exciting. And let me tell you, there's a sense here in which we're kind of in the weeds in these couple chapters. I'm very grateful to a man named Dale Ralph Davis, especially, to sort of help sort out the particulars in his commentary. And so there's a lot here that comes from him in terms of seeing some of these themes. But let me just say that, how many middle children are there here? You know, you don't have to raise your hand, but if you're a middle child, this is the kind of passage that is for you. We're coming to the division of the land, and if you can just envision the scene that is here before us, they've had this great victory, and now all the tribes are together, and they're getting their land divided up. Everybody's getting their lot. And Judah, of course, is leading the whole of the people. He wasn't actually the firstborn, but he was raised up to this position of prominence. The Savior's going to come through Judah. And today we get the sons of Joseph and their inheritance. And they basically get the middle section of the land. Half of the tribe of Manasseh was on one side of the river. And Joseph had these two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And in one sense, 400 years earlier, he'd been the favorite son of Jacob. And so he had sort of a place of prominence, and he gets two inheritances, as it were, one for each of his sons. And you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, if there were 12 sons of Jacob and Joseph gets two, how come that doesn't make 13 when we're dividing up the land? You need to remember that the tribe of Levi didn't get an inheritance because they're set aside as the priests to lead the people in worship. So this is how the Lord balances out the numbers. There were not only 12 sons, one son and his family become the priests that are sprinkled throughout the land, and then Joseph gets these two lots. But again, it's a little bit like being the middle child, right? I'm not like the older brother. I don't get a story like that of Caleb, who rises in triumph and really sets the example for everyone else. And yet there are very significant lessons that the Lord has for us here. So as we look at chapter 16 and 17, you'll see that there is this allotment that's given to these two tribes. And you'll see there are some general statements in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 16, and then 1 through 4, rather. And then verses 5 through the end of 16 are the inheritance that's given to Ephraim and then to Manasseh. And there are a few vignettes sprinkled in here to help us think about what life should be like for those of us who are taking possession of our inheritance. And then there's a little bit of a challenge at the end of the chapter when people from both tribes come to Joshua with a particular petition and a particular problem that they're facing. So just get a feel for the trajectory of the passage and where we're headed here as Joshua is giving this inheritance to these people. We want to pray before we read God's word, so let's do that. Lord, we know that every single word of yours is true. And even as we read difficult names, and even as we get perhaps lost in a little bit of geography, and we meet people who lived long ago and may on the surface seem to be irrelevant to our lives, we pray that you would show us to, as yourself, to be a God who deals with your people in promise and fulfillment. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to see that we are united to these same people by faith, even as they took possession of their land in their day and are now before your throne. So we too, as your people, are called to hear your words and to take possession of the inheritance that you've given to us, and that we would learn the things that you would teach us from this passage. So we pray that you'll bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Joshua 16. The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country to Bethel. Then going from Bethel to Luz, it passes along to Ataroth, the territory of the Archites. Then it goes down westward to the territory of the Japhletites, as far as the territory of Lower Beth-horon, then to Gezer, and it ends at the sea. The people of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim received their inheritance. The territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans was as follows. The boundary of their inheritance on the east was Ataroth Adar as far as Upper Beth-horon. and the boundary goes from there to the sea. On the north is Mishmethath. Then on the east, the boundary turns around toward Tanath Shiloh and passes along beyond it to the east of Genoa. Then it goes down from Genoa to Ataroth and to Nara and touches Jericho, ending at the Jordan. From Tapua, the boundary goes westward to the brook Kana, and it ends at the sea. Such is the inheritance of the tribes of the people of Ephraim by their clans, together with the towns that were set apart for the people of Ephraim within the inheritance of the Manassites, all those towns with their villages. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Then allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. To Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan, because he was a man of war. And allotments were made to the rest of the people of Manasseh by their clans: Abiezer, Helek, Asriel, Shechem, Hepher, Shemida. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their clans. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mela, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. The territory of Manasseh reached from Asher to Mishmethath, which is at the east of Shechem, which is east of Shechem. Then the boundary goes along southward to the inhabitants of En-Tapua. The land of Tapua belonged to Manasseh, but the town of Tapua on the boundary of Manasseh belonged to the people of Ephraim. Then the boundary went down to the brook Kana. These cities to the south of the brook among the cities of Manasseh belonged to Ephraim. Then the boundary of Manasseh goes on to the north side of the brook and ends at the sea, the land to the sea being Ephraim's and that to the north being Manasseh's, with the sea forming its boundary. On the north, Asher is reached, and on the east, Issachar. Also in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Bethshean and its villages, and Ibleam and its villages, and the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Endor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Tanakh and its villages, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. The third is Napheth. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, and those in Bethshean and its villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. Well, you know the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," by Horatio Spafford, and he wrote this: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Whatever my lot. And here you have the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim receiving their lot. And if Joshua were to tweak that hymn for this particular use, he might conclude that verse by saying something like this to the sons of Ephraim and Manasseh: "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, I will take in the whole." This is the attitude that this passage is leading us to see that whatever our lot in life, whether a middle child or wherever we find ourselves, to take with great vigor and strength what the Lord has given us as our inheritance, with all the vigor we can summon, and to seek the Lord in doing so. Are you in life willing to take the lot that the Lord has given you and to seek him with all your might and to possess the inheritance that he has given you and to make the most of every opportunity? Well, this is what he is presenting here in chapters 16 and 17. And if you're familiar at all with the Nextdoor app online, you know that it's a sort of social media app or has that kind of function where you can learn about not people that you would be so much naturally connected to by interests or family connections, but it's the people who live nearest you geographically. And you can learn some really interesting things about your neighbors if you're on the Nextdoor app. And sometimes it appears to be kind of random. And there's a little bit of a sense in which these chapters function a little bit that way. The Lord shows us a little snapshot of what's going on here in the neighborhood of Ephraim and Manasseh, and a little snapshot of what's going on there, all to lead us ultimately to see how it is that we as the people of God ought to be pursuing him in the neighborhood that he's placed us in. So we're going to look at this from a standpoint, first of all, of a general truth in which these two tribes are living, a general context in which they find themselves. And then we want to look at some negative examples that we see pop up, as it were, on the Nextdoor app, some positive examples of how it is that people are seeking the Lord, and then move to the particular challenge that the Lord gives these people through Joshua at the end of the chapter. So first of all, we want to just look at the general context. And it is this, that God loves to surprise people with reversals. It's certainly not the main point of the passage, but we can't escape it as we look at God's dealing with these two brothers and the tribes that come from them. You'll note here in verse 1 that this is the allotment of the people of Joseph. And then, as we've mentioned, in verse 4, it says Manasseh and Ephraim. These are the people of Joseph who received their inheritance. These are the two sons of Joseph. And Manasseh and Ephraim were born while their grandfather Jacob was still alive. And if you think back to Genesis chapter 48, you'll remember that there was a very dramatic and poignant moment in the life of these two boys when they were brought to their grandfather to be blessed. And if you remember the story, you remember that Joseph brings these two boys to his father, to their grandfather, to be blessed. And he put Manasseh on one side so that his father could bless him, the elder, with his right hand, and then with his left hand to place his hand upon Ephraim, the younger. And Jacob was old. He was a bit decrepit, right? His eyesight is not so good. And he reaches out as his hands move forward to those two sons. And you remember what he did. He took and he switched hands like this. He crossed his arms in front of him and placed his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. And Joseph said, no, Dad, you got it wrong. You're a little blind here. It's the other way around. And Jacob knew exactly what he was doing. And he went on to say this, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God, make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Jacob, of course, was the youngest of two sons, and he knew that God is not bound by our conventions to make sure the blessing goes to the one that the world would expect. God had passed over Esau and given the blessing to Jacob. In Isaac, his grandfather's case, the blessing had not come to the child of the flesh, to Ishmael, but rather to Isaac. And so what we have here is this blessing that Jacob switches between his two sons, which is a reminder that this is the way God operates. God operates in such a way that what the world expects does not necessarily come to pass. And this, in one sense, gives us a macro view of what the good news is all about. That we who don't deserve any blessing like Ephraim or deserve something sort of second rate as the world would see it, we are actually exalted to a place of great blessing. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and following. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And what happens here in this passage? Well, verse 5, you would think it should go to the older first, right? The territory of the people of Manasseh. But no, it's the territory of the people of Ephraim, and Manasseh comes second. Again, there's one sense in which we don't want to make too much of this, but just notice the theme. Just notice how your God operates. And that's why you're here, because you shouldn't be here. But what does God love to do? He loves to come to the people who are nobodies on this earth, the peoples whose lives have been even wrecked by sin. And he is pleased to lavish his grace upon us. He's pleased to give his son to become a curse for us on the tree of Calvary, so that we who are sinners might be brought to newness of life. The Bible is all about these kinds of reversals, and there's just an echo of it here. And this is what the people of Manasseh and Ephraim were to remember. Not so that there would be competition between the two of them, but so that they would together exalt their God who works such reversals. Have you known that kind of reversing love of God in your own life? To take you from a place of curse and put you in a place of blessing. This passage is for people who have experienced just such a thing. And if you come today and you find yourself in a very low place and you recognize your unworthiness and you wonder, how could God love me? Well, you can rest assured that God comes to even those who are lowly and humble, and he loves to lavish his blessing upon them. Well, that's kind of the general context then in which the land is being divided up. They've got to remember the grace of God in which they are to live and his wondrous dealings that have extended to them across generations. And then as we move forward, we see a few bad examples here of ways in which they go ahead to take the land. And this is written for those of us who live in future days. But just notice in chapter 15, verse 63, first of all, there's a word about what Judah didn't do. Right, the people of Judah, chapter 15, verse 63, the people of Judah could not drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. And then you'll notice there's a little bit stronger statement here in chapter 16, verse 10. However, the sons of Ephraim, they didn't drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so that the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day and have been made to do forced labor. They were commanded as the people of God to drive out these inhabitants. Why? Well, it's because their iniquity had, the cup of their iniquity had become full. And God also knew the rotten influence that they would bring into the lives of the people of Israel. These were people who engaged in all kinds of orgies and false worship and pursuing false gods. There was all kinds of drunkenness and pornography and all manner of vices involved in their worship. And so the Lord wanted them to be driven out. It is true, of course, that the Lord had said that he wasn't going to drive them out directly. You see this in Exodus 23, verses 29 through 33, where the Lord said, I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land. So the Lord had promised this is going to be a gradual process, but you'll notice there's a sort of stagnation here on the part of the people. They're not, even when they could, going ahead to drive these foreigners out. And then it goes a step further. If you turn to chapter 17, verse 13, it says, "Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. For the sake of economic gain, they kept that which was toxic and let it to continue to fester in their midst." We don't see it coming to full fruition, but note the failure here of the people of God. And this is what happens in the neighborhood of our lives. If we let sin fester and we don't deal with it, if we leave bad influences in place in our lives, they will eventually take us down. Young people and children, you need to know this. You need to be evaluating the influences that are around you. We don't drive people out with the sword, of course, but we do carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we're called to take every thought captive. And we recognize that sanctification, or becoming more like Jesus, will be a gradual process, but it must be relentlessly pursued, because there's no simply standing pat. You're either moving forward or you're sliding backward. And you've got to be aggressive in driving out the inhabitants that still remain. The people of Ephraim and Manasseh, they failed over time in these kinds of ways. And they were like those who endured for just a little season, as Jesus warns us against. Or do we want to be those kinds of people? Of course we don't want to be such people who endure for just a little while. There's a certain tenacity that is required of the people of God, that we continue to press on, that we not rest from our labors while it is still today. The consequences aren't seen here in full, but rest assured, if you keep reading the book of Judges, you will see them. And you can probably reflect on this in your own life. Places where you've let sin remain, or you've continued to hang around influences that you knew were not positive. And over time, you begin to slide down that slippery slope. This passage calls us, it warns us against this, and calls us to vigorously pursue the Lord, whatever our lot, to take it in whole. Well, we have some good examples in the neighborhood here as well. You'll notice this if you go back to chapter 17, verse 1. First of all, there's this old ancestor, Machir, of the people of Manasseh. He was the firstborn, and you'll notice that he's listed as one who was a man of war. He's passed away by this point, but he'd been someone who was a good example. And the Lord is calling the people of Manasseh to remember their forefather. Remember those who've gone before you, who set the example. You have these in your past, and you need to follow them. Just as we looked at Caleb as an example last week. So each one of you should look in your background. Perhaps it's in your family background. Perhaps it's simply spiritual, a spiritual ancestor that you have. Maybe it's a biography of someone that you love, where you look back and you say, that truly was a person of spiritual warfare. He laid claim of everything that was given to him or to her. And he's an example, or she is an example, that I will follow. You ought to go home today and just pray and reflect and ask the Lord, who are those kinds of examples that God has given me? And how am I going to purpose to follow in their footsteps? That's one of the good examples that is here in this passage. A second good example is the daughters of Zelophehad here. And these are ones who cling to the promises of God. We reflected on this earlier and their history. They have already received their inheritance from Moses, the promise of it, when they were in the wilderness. And now they've come into the land, and Moses is gone, but they come to Eleazar the priest, and they come to Moses, and they say, give us what is ours. And the Lord is pleased not only to give it to them, but to record this here as a testimony to them. It's a beautiful thing that we have here in the book of Joshua, that there is so much emphasis on the women. Last week, it was the daughter of Caleb who comes up and she says, I want the springs. And so he gives her the upper and the lower springs. Here, it's the five daughters of Zelophehad who say, we, as those who are made in the image of God, are laying claim to the inheritance that the Lord has given to us. And so for all of you girls, for all of the women who are here, you ought to delight that the Lord has raised up this testimony and pray that the Lord would make you like the daughters of Zelophehad, who recognize not only their right, but also their privilege in coming to claim that right. Because men and women alike who are in Jesus Christ, we have a Savior who is on the throne and who is making intercession for us and who begs us earnestly to come and to lay our petitions before him. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The daughters of Zelophehad are this wonderful example of those who believe and those who plead and who intercede to take possession of the lot that has been given to them. They weren't going to let it go. And you shouldn't let go the inheritance that the Lord has given you either. So what do we see happening here in the lands of Ephraim and Manasseh? Well, we see they're operating in this context of the covenant of God's grace that he's given. The God who works reversals and loves to bless his people. We see some negative examples of ways we're not to seek God in the neighborhood or to pursue our lot in life. And then we see some positive examples. And then the whole passage is really drawn to a head at the end of chapter 17. And you'll notice that there is a challenge, and it's a really interesting challenge. Here you have these two very large tribes. And if you look at this on a map, they get large swaths of land. They get some pretty spacious territory, right? But what is it that they do here in verse 14? Well, it's a good thing they don't sound anything like us, right? They come and they say, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance? Although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me." Right? Here's the problem. The Lord has blessed me and I haven't been given enough. Do you hear the discontentment that is just dripping from their lips? God has given them this lot. And what do? Their response is, "Well, it's not enough. And we don't like what you have given to us." And so what is it that Joshua says to them in response in this exchange? Verse 15, he says to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." My father-in-law, when his children would come to the table and complain about the food that was set before them, would say, "Oh, you haven't learned to like it yet." And he would take the spoon and he would give them an extra dollop and put it on their plate. And every time they complained, they got extra, so that they could learn to be grateful and take possession of the plate that was given to them with joy and with gratitude. It may not be exactly the same here, but it's pretty close, right? It's just, "Oh, you got a lot of people. And oh, you think God hasn't been good enough to you. Well, you can have some more until you learn to really take possession." When I was in school, one of the things in my management classes that they taught us is that if you ever have a worker who is complaining that he has too much work or that she has too much work, the best thing you can do for that employee is to give them more. You give them more because they will do one of two things. Either they will break, in which case you probably didn't want them working for you anyway, or they will figure it out. And this is, in a sense, what the Lord is doing to Ephraim and Manasseh. Saying, "I've given you your lot. No whining. Go take it. I'm your covenant God who has so graciously given you these good gifts." And what is it that they say? Well, they come back in verse 16 and say, "Well, the hill country isn't enough for us," or one translation, another translation might be, it's just not possible for us to take it. Kind of hard to translate it into English, but this seems to be the spirit of it. And then they go on to say, "Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both in Bethshean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." What do they do? They respond with more complaining. "The enemies are too big. Joshua, you don't get it. God, you apparently don't get it because you can't see these enemies that I have to face." And what is Joshua's response? He says in verse 17, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, "If so, you are the better able to help yourselves and have less reason to expect help from others. If thou hast many mouths to be filled, thou hast twice as many hands to be employed. Earn and then eat." This is the spirit of the passage, to say, listen, don't slack off. But what was their problem? Their problem fundamentally was not that their enemies were too great. Their problem fundamentally was that their vision of God was too small. They didn't understand who God really is. It wasn't that their hands were too weak or the enemies were too great. It's that their hearts were too shriveled at this point. And what they forgot was their theology of who their great God really is. They forgot these words from Deuteronomy chapter 7, which Moses had preached not many years earlier. He said, "If you say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them all at once, lest wild beasts grow too numerous for you, but the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them." So here's the vision. If you find yourself weak, you look at what God did in Egypt. You look at what he did to the enemies along the way. And what do we see is the fulfillment of the promises that are prefigured in the Lord delivering his people from Egypt. It is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave itself. And so Paul writes to Timothy as he's encouraging this servant who's walking through the hardships of life, that he's going to have to be a disciple and make disciples in a context where he's going to have to be like a soldier and an athlete and a farmer. He's going to have to labor and he's going to have to be patient. And the instruction that he gives him as he thinks about all of the things that will assail him is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, when he brings his argument to a crescendo and he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." When we find ourselves weak, we are to remember God's great victory. And then we go back and we look at the lot that the Lord has given to us. And we look not so much at the enemies and the problems, but we lift our eyes to our victorious King, the one who has so loved us that he would save us and that he would energize us for the battle that is at hand. And so we need to hear these same words that the people of Ephraim and Manasseh heard as well, that it is time for you, brothers and sisters, to lay hold of the inheritance the Lord has given you. Whatever your lot in life, don't look so much at the problems, at the enemy, but look to your great God. Amen. Lord, we pray that you would bless us now, that our eyes might be lifted to you, because you know that the problems all around us seem to be too great for us to overcome. And we can too easily be a complaining people. But Lord, we pray that our eyes would be lifted to the one who has already triumphed and who has given us the land. And so, Lord, you've called us to make disciples in all the earth. You've called us to do that in our particular neighborhood. And we pray, Lord, that as others would look on at the comments that we might place on next door or see the things that are happening in our neighborhood, that when a watching world sees us, that they would see a people who are full of faith and who are taking possession of the lot that the Lord has given them, whatever it may be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.